Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. We'll spend a little time there. I see Michelle going downstairs with Benjamin. He is, I'm sure, in a demanding mood. And so, but anyway, I was just thought it was so appropriate that Michelle played the piano tonight, and they'll be leaving just too soon. I've kind of lost track of when it's going to be. That's been intentionally lost track of it. I don't want to think about it. But anyway, playing the piano, that's been very typical. I'll never forget being inside in the missions committee meeting one night, and Jacob was over there, and we were talking about something. We said, you know, we need to have someone who is in charge of the missions board back in the back. And so we need to get somebody to do that. And just I caught this flash of movement over here on my right-hand side. And I had never seen this happen in a Crooked Creek meeting in all these 24 years, but this hand shot up like that. And I just kind of looked over there like that, and it was Jacob. And he had his hand straight up in the air. He said, I want to volunteer to do that. And I said, volunteer? I thought you were in the Army. Didn't they teach you better in the Navy? Didn't they teach you better than to do that in the Navy? Isn't that something y'all don't do? But anyway, and then I realized, oh, yeah, he's an officer. And they're taught to do that. But it was just kind of impressive to me. That night he volunteered to do two different things. And so before you leave, Brother Jacob, I want you to teach a seminar in leadership and how to get things done. Volunteer like that. And these folks have been great. They have, I think, become heart Crooked Creekers faster than anybody I've ever seen. And we're just so, we love them. We appreciate them so much. Well, Genesis chapter 46. You know what is about to happen here, but by the way, let me stop. Has the Lord been particularly good to someone in the last week or so? Just been particularly good to someone? He's done something for you, and you'd just like to just kind of give Him the credit, give Him the glory. Has the Lord been particularly good to anybody? Yes. Stand up, if you will, Brother Hunter.
At Missions Conference, we had the faith promise, and I wasn't going to write anything down because I didn't have a job or any money, but I felt God tell me to write something down anyway, so I said, okay, I will. So I turned it in, and then that was Sunday. Wasn't it Sunday? Okay. The next Thursday, our neighbor called my dad and told him he wanted me to work for him. So started last Saturday.
Amen. Amen. So you're making real green money now, huh?
Yes, sir.
All right. Amen. You know, I think that's such a tremendous testimony. He had shared it on Wednesday night. But here's a young man who stepped out for the Lord and, you know, I don't have a job, but faith promise, the first word is faith, isn't it? It really is. The first word is faith. You do it and you think, you know, how's this exactly going to work out? But God always seems to come through, and Hunter will never forget that, how God did that. It's interesting. He's working in his neighbor's chicken houses, going through there, and it's one of those jobs that he can kind of do as he has opportunity to do it. Hunter's playing football for ACS and just, you know, got a kind of a busy schedule with school and all, and God fit a job in around that he can do. I just think that's so great that God did that. And had you asked for that job, Hunter? You'd never asked for it. And God just kind of dumped it in your lap, huh? Amen. Okay. Amen. All right. Anybody else? Just thought there might be something out there, and there it was. Okay, good deal. Let's go on. Genesis chapter 46. We are in the latter part of the story of Joseph here. And it's just interesting how this thing begins to play down here. And all the pieces, all the loose pieces begin to fit together. One of the things about seeing the end of a matter, and for me, one of the things about getting older is I'm beginning to see more and more about how things work out. I see how it works out when a person gives himself to the Lord and what happens years and years later. There are people that I met who gave themselves to the Lord 20 and 30 and even 40 years ago. I get to see how it is with them now. There are people also who kept themselves for themselves, and I get to see how life has worked out for them, what have been the repercussions of those decisions, and it is a blessing. Well, here in Genesis, we're given the story of Joseph, And here we are 20-something years after Joseph's brothers made the horrible decision to almost kill him and then to sell him into slavery, sell him eventually to the Egyptians. And so we're beginning to see how all these things have worked out, and it is a clinic in what to do and what not to do, how to handle it if you mess up, how God deals with people who do mess up, and how God deals with people who make right choices and wise choices. Every Sunday night, every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, I have the opportunity of talking to people. And it's been, for the last, 10, 15 years, I've had the opportunity to speak to an inordinate number of young people. You hear what I said? An inordinate number of young people. You folks, you parents, have had larger families. I've gotten to talk to large families of children. And also, God has just sent others in here, young people in here that we've had an opportunity to talk to. And every time I try to get there, I say, look, if you will be wise now, if you will make wise choices now, biblical choices now, you will rejoice all your life, but at no time will you rejoice more than after you get to be older and you look back at what you did. Well, the story of Joseph is the story of a young man who made wise choices apparently from very early on in his life. He was a little naive at the start, but God forgave him for that. God matured him very quickly. And but at the end, here's this man who is just in the middle of his life, and all the good things that God has promised are coming down on him now. He is being blessed beyond measure now. And beloved, that is what you want. You don't want to have to wait until heaven to get all your rewards. I believe that God has rewards for those who are believers and saved and make wise choices right here in this life. We've experienced them. Many of you have experienced them. And what a blessing they can be. Well, we begin here tonight at the end of chapter 26 with an interesting point. Verse 26 says, all the souls that came with Jacob unto Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. How many is that? 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born to him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. How many is that? 70. Exactly. Now, I want to ask you something. How many people were in Jacob's family? Was it 70 or was it 66? You know, over the last, 300 years or so, there have been these critics who were known by a number of different names. They were called rationalists. They were called liberals. They were called modernists at different times. But they were men who, among other things, tried to find things that were wrong with the Bible. They were typically unsaved people who had been exposed to the Bible, but many times had become embittered about it, or else they had been exposed to other critics of the Bible, and they became Bible doubters, and as a result of becoming Bible doubters, they would go through Scripture, and they would try to find what they called contradictions. Have you ever heard someone say, well, the Bible is full of contradictions? You heard them say that, haven't you? Many people earnestly believe that. I have had this thing that I've done for years and years. When someone tells me that, I take my Bible and I say, look, you know, I've heard that all my life. Would you please show me one of those contradictions? And you hand them the Bible, and there they are with that Bible in their hands. And I say, would you show me one? And they say, well, I tell you, preacher, I know there's some in there. I've read them in there, but to be honest with you, I don't have any particular one in mind, but, you know, they're just kind of all in there, you know, in the Bible, those contradictions are. And I said, you mean you are telling me that there are contradictions in the Bible, but you don't know where a single one of them is? Yeah, the Bible's full of contradictions, but I don't know where there's a single one of them. I say, not very solid foundation for your belief right there. I have yet, in all these years, had anyone to turn in the Bible and show me where a contradiction is. But if they did know, they would turn to a place like this right here. I have actually read people who would point out this particular statement right here, and they say, see there? There is a contradiction right in the Bible. In one verse, it says that there are 66 people in the family of Jacob, and in the very next verse, it says that there are 70 people in the family of Jacob. That is a contradiction. Now I ask you, is that a contradiction? You know, some of the things that pass for liberal scholarship are laughable, are they not? What you have there when someone says that that is a contradiction is not a contradiction. It is a classic case of limited literacy. I mean, these people are having a real hard time reading, are they not? What does it say here? Notice in that first verse, in verse 26, who these people were who make up 66. It says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons and wives, all the souls were 66. Notice the two qualifiers there. First of all, these were people that came with Jacob out of Egypt. And secondly, they were people that came out of his loins. That is, these were biological children of this man Jacob. It says that there were 66 of them. The next verse, however, is a different group of people. It says, and the sons of Jacob, which were born unto him, or were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. And then, all the souls of the what? House of Jacob. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt. Notice it doesn't say which came with him into Egypt, but which came into Egypt were 70. Now, y'all watch me here because my math is notorious, but not for good. It's notorious for bad. But listen to me. How many people came down with Jacob when Jacob came down into Egypt? Well, Scripture says that there were 66. Who did not come down who was actually of the house of Jacob? Well, first of all, Joseph came down into Egypt, but he didn't come down with Jacob. So there's 66 plus 1, that's 67. Jacob did not come down with Jacob, did he? Jacob he was not of the loins of his own loins, was he? It's kind of hard to come out of your own loins unless my biology fails me there. And so the 68th person would have been Jacob himself. And then who were the other two? Well, Scripture tells us they were the sons of Joseph, who were born in Egypt and didn't have to come into Egypt because they were already in Egypt. Is that too complicated? No, they were there, and so you've got 69 and 70. So where is the contradiction? How silly that is. I'm not good at math, but when I went to school, 66 plus 4 was 70 any day of the week. Isn't that right? All right. So there goes one of the typical liberal contradictions. Well, we move from that to an interesting question. In verse 28, the Bible says that Jacob sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Now, verse 29, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. Now let's stop there for just a moment and try to visualize that sight. Here were these men, men of the desert, these men of Canaan, Jacob and his whole family. They had been out there, not in the more developed sections of the world at that time, but they had been out in the land of Canaan. It was a rich land, but nonetheless it was a rather desolate land compared to the land of Egypt. And so here they were, men of the outdoors, men of the plains there, if you will, and they come down into Egypt where there are these incredible buildings. They may have looked up at one moment and seen the Sphinx there in all of its grandeur. They may have looked up on the other side and seen the pyramid, including the Great Pyramid, probably the greatest man-made wonder ever in the ancient world, the Great Pyramid. They probably looked up and saw that. And then, just in that moment, here comes this glint of light out of the sun. There is the thunder of horse hooves, and up rides this magnificent chariot. What must that chariot have looked like? It would have no doubt been gold, because the Egyptians would have had access to the gold of Ophir. And they would have brought that gold down, and they would have adorned the chariot of Pharaoh, and most certainly would have adorned with gold the chariot of Pharaoh's most trusted assistant, the man who really ran Egypt all by himself, the governor, Joseph. And here comes Joseph. He rides up in this beautiful chariot. Maybe it was adorned with black trim. There are pictures that come down to us from ancient Egypt of these beautiful black trim chariots, gold mostly, black trim. Many of them had ochre or red on them. And these chariots were just magnificent things, glinting in the sunlight. And out of that chariot steps this man in the regalia of Egypt. He would have had the massive headpiece on. His head probably would have been bald except for certain spots of hair in the back. He would have been very Egyptian looking. He would have had the epaulets on his shoulders. He would have had the form-fitting garment down to his waist. He would have had beautiful shoes on his feet. He would have been an immaculate person. His carriage, the way he carried himself, would have been of one of absolute authority. He steps out, suntanned in the way of the Egyptians, and he steps out on the ground before the aging Jacob and presents himself to him. The word that's used there for presents himself is a beautiful word that meant that he stepped out there and just stood where Jacob could see him. It must have been such a moment. Jacob looked at him, and first he saw that Egyptian ruler, that magnificent man. And then those old eyes began to focus a little bit. And in those old eyes came the reflection that came out of that Egyptian-looking man's face, and he caught it. He caught the eyes, those wonderful, deep, dark Hebrew eyes. And he caught the cut of the chin. He caught the cheekbones. And he suddenly realized in reality that his faith, his hearing that he had heard that Joseph was alive was actually fact, and that this man in the Egyptian regalia was his son, Joseph. And the Bible says that his reaction was so immediate, so instinctive, so emotional. The Bible says in the end of verse 29 there that he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Have you ever seen someone wrenched with emotion? Have you ever seen someone who was so joyful? Have you ever seen someone who thought their child was lost and then that child was found? I've seen pictures. You've probably seen them on the news. A child will disappear. That whole neighborhood will mobilize. They'll go out and they'll search for that child, and that child will be found somewhere. They bring that child in. Have you ever seen the mother? Have you ever seen the father? I can't imagine that. I remember one time when I was just a little boy getting lost in the Sears store. I remember it so well. I was on one side of the counter, and my mom and dad were on the other side of the counter, but it was like I was lost in the Sahara Desert. I was scared to death. They were scared to death. Both of us were screaming. That was the last time I couldn't see over a counter. But anyway, we were both scared to death. And when the reunion came, it was like I had been off to World War II. I came back. It was a wonderful reunion. I say that little bit of silliness just to give you a contrast there. Can you imagine when our children just lost for a moment how thrilled we are to see them? Can you imagine this man who lost his son, thought he was dead 20-something years, and then miraculously in his mind that son comes back alive and they're reunited. No wonder they wept on each other's shoulders there for so long. No wonder they did. But beloved, you know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of that great day up there sometime in the unknown future when the dead in Christ are going to rise first and there is going to be a reunion that will be thousands and millions of times greater than what we're seeing right here. Because all around this globe, there are going to be people who've seen those that they lost. There are in this auditorium those people who wake up in the night to this day grieving. You wake up because you've lost someone. Maybe it's a child that you lost so long ago. Maybe it's a child that you never saw. Maybe it is a parent that was taken away while you were still a child or while you were still a teen or while you were a young person and needed them so badly and they were taken away and your heart still grieves for them. Maybe you were a young mom when you lost that mother of yours, when you needed her so badly, when you needed to ask her questions and she wasn't there. And oh, beloved, maybe there are those of you out there who had those grandparents who maybe reared you or who loved you like they were rearing you. Maybe it's been someone else. Maybe it's a brother or a sister. In my mind is imprinted this image that I saw when I was a young preacher. There was this family that would come to the old County Line Baptist Church Cemetery in Covington. I would see them out there all the time. And this old man who was stooped over and walked like this, and the lady who was just this little short woman, obviously had been a farm woman all of her life. And they would come out there to the old County Line Cemetery and walk up to this particular gravestone. And they would gingerly clean off anything, any debris, any dust, any dirt that had gotten on that gravestone. And then after they had gotten it cleaned off, their satisfaction, they would lay down fresh flowers on that gravestone. If you walked over to the gravestone, it would say, and I'm sorry to say I've forgotten the man's name, but it would say, Private so-and-so Grant, killed World War II. When I saw them do this, it was about 1977. 32 years had passed since that young man had given his life on Okinawa, if I remember correctly, for his country. And his parents were still there, and you could walk up to them and they'd turn around and the tears were still streaming down their faces. Oh, beloved, as I looked at that, as I thought about that all down through the years, that man's brother told me, he said, you know, God took the best one. He said, there's never been a Christian like my brother. And in World War II, both of us were there, and God took him and let me live to be saved years later. He said, but he was saved already. And he said, God took the best of him. And all these years, that Christian man's body has been lying in that grave, in a soldier's grave, and his spirit has been with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that one day the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. And the Bible says that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And beloved, I want you to know, if you've lost someone at that moment, if you've lost someone, the Bible says that there is going to be a reunion like we have never known before. A reunion. And you, beloved, let me tell you something. You are going to weep on their neck. And you'll understand like you've never understood what the Bible says here, that Jacob couldn't stand it any longer and he fell on his son's neck and wept. What a time that's going to be. Now, you know something? A lot of men have given up their lives because they thought they were going to get 72 virgins. Can I tell you something? I believe the promise of Scripture of the great reunion is better than 72 virgins. Think about that just a moment. See, the way of God, the way of the Bible is always best. It is always best. What a reunion that's going to be. Bible has a way of moving from one great subject to another. And sometimes it's almost too fast, it seems. It's like the Bible is too loaded with wonderful things and we have to back up and take a minute to move from one to the other. Verse 30. And Israel said unto Joseph, Let me die. Now, let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. That is the culmination of the thought that began back in Canaan. You remember what Jacob said when he found out that Joseph was alive? Remember what he said? He said, It's enough. He said, This is all I could possibly want. My son is alive. It is my utmost dream that I might see my son again. And now, here's the moment when he's seen his son again. Verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that we may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd, look at it, is an abomination unto the Egyptians. The emotion has happened. The outpouring of tears has happened. And now we see something about Joseph that is incredibly significant. Was he emotional? Yes, he was. So was Jesus. That's a good thing. But the Bible also tells us something else. It shows us that this man, Joseph, even as an emotional man, was always thinking. He was always thinking ahead. He was the father. All the father was concerned about was just that he had seen his son, and to him, that was the end of it. That's all he could have wanted. But Joseph was even a better man than his father. He was thinking ahead. He said, Now, here's what's going to happen now. He said, I'm going to go back to Pharaoh, and I'm going to tell Pharaoh that you guys are in town. And I'm going to tell him that you've come, you've brought all your flocks and herds, and I'm going to tell him that you guys are shepherds, but I'm also going to tell him that your trade has been about cattle. He said, because what you folks don't know is that shepherds of sheep are an abomination to the Egyptians. Apparently, sheep were to the Egyptians what swine are to Jews and Muslims. They were just an abomination. They didn't like sheep. If you've ever been around sheep, you know that their appearance is deceptive. They're stinky little critters, and they're messy. They're just unpleasant little things. And so apparently the Egyptians had picked that up, and in their culture, these sheep were abominations. So Joseph said, Look, I'm not telling you guys to lie. He said, You raise sheep, you raise goats, you raise cattle. He said, The best thing to say is that our occupation our trade has been about cattle. He said, Boys, just emphasize the cattle part. It'd be the wisest course right now. Now, all of us know how to do that, right? We know how to emphasize what we think is best to emphasize at the moment. It's like when your children want something, they come to you and say, Mom, you know how you've always said? Just kind of emphasize what you want. Where have you been? Well, I've been doing that errand you told me to run. You know, that's what I've been doing. I think I'll leave that alone. Anyway, good thinking, huh? All right. But anyway, we all know how to do that. He said, Look, just tell these Egyptians that you're... The thing I want you to see about this is that Joseph was always thinking, and he's always thinking ahead. How about you? Young people, this whole Joseph thing, I just felt led to direct it towards you. It's not that Mom and Dad don't need it. It's not that we grandparents don't need it. But I just felt impressed to give it to you. It'll help you. Don't become a now-only person. Don't become a now-only person where you're only thinking about what's going on right now. See, that's the mistake that people do who get involved in addictions. They want the high right now. They want to feel good right now. But they never think about what's coming in the long term. Never become a now-only person. Just don't do that. Let me illustrate why that's bad. You know, dogs are very quick animals. Have you ever tried to outrun a dog? Not likely. They are very fast animals. A dog can, for a while, keep up with an accelerating automobile. They are just really, really fast. But they also get run over quite often. How does that happen? Well, the way it happens is that this dog is just enjoying himself. He's accelerating with that God-given ability. He's running and barking beside the car. He's chasing that car. He's having a grand old time, but he's not thinking ahead, is he? He's just running along there, and when he peels off from that car, what happens sometimes? There's a car coming from the opposite direction, and he's dead. He's just not thinking ahead. Now, he's an animal. That's his excuse. What's your excuse? What's your excuse? I see young people, and they are getting involved in these relationships. When they are young, when the guy cannot possibly support a wife, when if he had a child, he could not possibly support that child. She has not even finished her education yet. She's not thought about the child. She's just in love with old Hortense. And she just is just, oh, it's just... I'd hope that sentence would end a little better than that, but it didn't do it. She's just not thinking. She's not thinking about what comes next, what happens next, the problems that are caused next. He's not thinking about what happens next. Do not become, because you know what will happen if you become the type of person who is not a think-ahead person, not a plan-ahead person? Life will run over you, just like that dog. Something will come at you that you never anticipated. It will run over you, and it will kill a lot of the potential in your life. Understand that. It will kill the potential in you. It will kill a lot of your prospects. It will destroy a lot of your opportunities that are out there. It will be a very bad thing in your life, and it will disappoint you, and it will disappoint those who love you most. Those parents, those grandparents, those teachers, those people who have invested so much in you will be grieved as they watch you sell out what God's giving you, risk what God's giving you, just because you didn't think ahead about what's coming. Don't be a now-only person. Here was Joseph, and you see Joseph always planning. He's always thinking ahead. He's got a plan in place before he even meets his father. He's thinking about what dangers. Let's see, what might mess this up? Well, the Egyptians don't like shepherds, and I know Daddy and them. Daddy and them raise sheep, and so I've got to figure out a plan on this. And he had a plan in place. Now, I know what a percentage of you are thinking right now. You are thinking, but Brother Tom, you just don't understand me. You don't understand how I'm put together. I am not a planner. I just do not think ahead. It's just not the way my parts are screwed together. I just don't understand that. I have to live where I am right now. I just don't have enough brain to spare to get out there into the future. Well, let me tell you something. I feel your pain. All my life, I've had so much trouble with thinking ahead. Just planning and anticipating. It does not come naturally to me. Some of my preacher friends, by the time we graduated from Bible college, they had their sermon plan that they were going to preach at their retirement dinner. I mean, they were just they were just way, way ahead out there. They knew all that. They had it all planned out. Not me. Not me. I was just hoping there was some clean underwear in the drawer when I went over there to get it. I just never lived in preparation. I just never lived the way those other folks did. But you know what? I found out God can help you. God can help you. He can help you with everything that you need. He can even change you and make you a planner. He can do it. He can help you. And over the years, someone has said, how did God do it? How did God prompt you to where you actually became a planner? He embarrassed me into it. There's nothing like coming out of that situation that you're supposed to have planned and you don't have a clue what's going to happen. Brother Tom, how is this service supposed to work? What is supposed to happen at this dinner we're doing? Well, let's see, we're going to have the dinner and nothing like it. But what happens is you cannot change yourself, but God can change you. He can help you. He can make you more than you are. And so if you are not a planner, if you're the type of kid who just kind of enjoys the moment, we had two daughters. One of them was the planner. That was Kara. She planned everything. I mean, she planned my life, her life, Bonnie's life, and she was the planner. And then we had Casey. Casey got all her genes from her dad, except the good-looking genes, which she got from her mother. But she got all of her personality genes, all of her trait genes from her dad. And Casey just went along. She always had plenty of time to smell the roses. Just that kind of person. And so she, like I have, God gave her a special little challenge to help her learn how to plan. Five children. That'll make you plan. I mean, it really will. And so, but God has ways of doing it. But I think you have to cry out to God and ask God to change you and make you a person who thinks ahead. By the way, that is such a help in the Lord's work. It's such a help in being a parent. Such a help in serving God. But for some, it doesn't come naturally. And then in verse 33, notice something. It shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation, that ye shall say. Now, who's that talking? Isn't that Joseph? Isn't that the governor of Egypt? Isn't this the brother? Has proven himself to be a wise man, wiser than all of his older brothers. Isn't this Joseph right here? And what's he telling them? He says, when Pharaoh calls you in and he asks you, what's your occupation? You say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even now. Look down at verse 3. The situation has come. Five of these brothers are standing before Pharaoh, and the Bible says, and Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, I can't believe this, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. I've always wanted to take out my pen and write a little editorial note beside that. Duh. What were they thinking? What were they thinking? Now, the word shepherd there can refer to any kind of animal tender. It can be sheep, goats. But what Joseph told him to do, he said, look, emphasize that your trade's been about cattle. That's what you talk about. And amazingly, astoundingly, they do not follow his counsel. No, it's so proven. They do not follow his counsel. Though he has been proven right, though his life has been a textbook on how to do it, they don't follow his example. Though their lives have been a textbook on stupidity, they still don't listen to their brother. You say, what in the world is the lesson in that? The lesson in that is that one of the things all of you Christians are going to have to face is that sometimes you're going to know what needs to be done. You're going to have Bible behind you. You're going to have experience behind you. You're going to know beyond any doubt that a certain course is wrong or a certain course is right. And you're going to come to someone and you're going to say, this is what you need to do. Here's why. Here's the explanation for it. It's airtight. And they're going to say, we've been shepherds. You're going to say, don't marry that lost person, you young Christian girl. Don't do it. The Bible says so and so. And they're going to say, I think it'll be all right. I believe God will work it out. My, my, my. Now, obviously, if they go ahead and pursue that course, they will face the consequences. But what do? When they don't take your counsel, what do you do? What do? Well, what you do is get used to it. Get used to it. Because, beloved, as long as men and women have a sin nature, they're going to have a hard time taking wise counsel. And if you have wise counsel that you've gotten from Scripture, you better get used to the fact that people are not going to take it very often. The Bible says that a wise man will hear. Then what does a dumb man do? Foolish man do? He doesn't hear. And you have to... I remember when God first converted my soul, not when I got saved, but when He began to convert my soul, when I was 18, He began to really get a grip on my life. All those truths were so fresh and so wonderful. And I called in all my old friends, all my old buddies that I'd gotten into sin and trouble with, and I said, let me tell you about this. And I began to talk to them, and some of them were affected for a moment and went away and didn't listen. Some of them just looked at me like I had two heads and didn't listen. It tore me up. It just tore me up. I was upset for days after that because they wouldn't listen. But you know, down through the years, you have to understand that God's Spirit has to grip someone. And you can't be too upset when they won't listen to you. You just got to understand. Now, there's another side to this. Not only do we have to get used to it, but we also have to understand something else. You can look, and listen to me real close, you can look in vain for any consequences to what the foolish thing that those brothers did. Do you know that as far as I can find, there are no consequences listed for that decision that they made just to say we're shepherds? From all we can see in Scripture, they got by with it. Now, first of all, we're stunned that anybody could get by with disobeying our advice, without not listening. I tell you, when people disobey my counsel, I really think fire and brimstone is going to drop any minute. You're going to get it, buddy. I mean, God is not going to let you by with that. But you know what I found out? I found out that sometimes God lets them by with things just like He let me by with some things. Can I ask you something? Did you ever get by with anything? I tell you what, if we had gotten what we deserved, we'd all be dead and in hell right now, wouldn't we? But we serve a merciful God. And sometimes He lets you get by with some very stupid things. You know, if God had not had mercy on me until He had had time to bring me around, I wouldn't be pastoring this church. There's so many things that God let me by with. Now, He must have been up there in heaven going, you ever do that? You watch people and what they're doing, you go, You want to shout, dummy, what are you doing? Wake up! Not that little boy there. That's not who I'm talking about. Wake up! He's used to me yelling. He sleeps every Sunday night. No consequences. Apparently they got by with it. So, all you grandparents out there, take a lesson. Number one, get used to it when people don't listen to your counsel. Number two, keep praying for them. Number three, though, is understand that they are going to get by with that. And number four, you could be wrong. Could be wrong. Could be wrong. They may, there's a slim possibility, I don't believe this, but there is a slim possibility that just by being very candid in saying, look, we're shepherds. Our brother's worried about us telling you this, but we're shepherds. You might as well know it now. You'll find out sooner or later, Pharaoh. We are shepherds, and we got sheep. That they could have been right. You know, when I read that, I don't like that. When I think about that, I don't like that. We don't like to think that our counsel might be wrong, but occasionally we believers can be wrong. There is a four-word phrase that's one of the hardest things to say, and yet it's one of the most beneficial things you'll ever say in your life. And the four-word phrase is, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. I could be wrong. It's very powerful. I could be wrong. I wonder if we could get a little exercise tonight. It'll be painful. The first time you spit it out, it'll be painful. But would you say that with me? I could be wrong. Okay, here we go. I could be wrong. Didn't hurt too bad, did it? Number two, let's say it again. I could be wrong. I could be wrong. You want to really be challenged? Try this one. I probably will be wrong. Do you have courage? Let's try it. I probably will be wrong. And now the hardest one of all. I have been wrong. I'm just telling you to say that. I'm not admitting anything, okay? Would you say it with me? Here we go. I have been wrong. We may have revival here if we keep this up. All right. Let's bow our heads for just a moment.